studying your word. Will you reveal your glory to us? Help us see your desires for us and our desperate need for you. May we be immersed in your presence this morning. May we see your love for us and your desire for reconciliation, not only to us, but to the world. May we be moved to respond wholeheartedly to you. And may we remember your sacred calling for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So those of you who have seen my daughters know I've got two of them. They're twins, although they don't look alike at all. But I've got one that's very little and very dainty. And she is afraid of a lot of things that happen around her. She's always very afraid. And last year, during Halloween time, it's Halloween time again, all the decorations began to come out. There's a lot we could say about Halloween, but that's not the point, so we're going to skip over that. But all the decorations began to come out, and one of my neighbors put up about a 13-foot werewolf, a scary-looking werewolf, and it was right on our way to and from school. So every time we would pass by it and Kendra would see it, she'd start crying and she would get afraid. So about the second or third time this happened, I said, Kendra, do you, and we call her Kendi. Kendi, do you know that this werewolf is a specially important werewolf? As a matter of fact, it's got a name of old that comes from a long way from here. And she's like, really? Oh, yes. Yes. And his name strikes fear into the heart of everyone. Really? Oh, yes. And his name is Tim. And so she has this very teary face, very worried, very scared. All of a sudden, the face turns to confusion. And then she almost looks like a teenage face of really being upset. And she's like, Dad, that is not scary at all. Like, at all. That's the opposite of scary. And then so the next few days, we'd say, oh, hey, everybody say hi to Tim as we pass by. And so everybody, hi, Tim, how you doing? Well, Tim finally went away. Halloween was over. This year, we started talking about it. Well, Tim's probably going to come out again. And this year, as we passed by, both of the girls squealed with joy. Tim! They were very happy to see Tim. And it's amazing at how sometimes when we change our perspective on someone, it changes the way not only we see them, but the way that we feel about them. And this morning, as we continue our study in the book of James, we're going to see something very close to this. You know, James always finds this way, doesn't he, of finding our sore spots and then poking them. They're very sensitive, and he always seems, though, to put his finger sometimes right where we really don't want him to touch. It's very difficult. His guidance for us is very, very challenging, but it's also very, very practical, and nothing about that changes this morning. In this section of text, what we're going to see is he's going to yet again use examples of the rich and the poor. Now, we remember that the original people that James is writing to, these are people who were displaced in the Christian persecution that broke out in Acts chapter 9. They left their homes, they went to strange places, and they began rebuilding their lives. The problem is they really couldn't take advantage of a lot of things that were available to the Jews or to other folks around them because of their faith. So they were struggling. They were struggling financially, and they were struggling at points and at times at the hands of rich people. So this message, while he's using these metaphors, means immediately something to them in their immediate context. What we're going to see here is that James, he's going to take this and he's going to parlay this into something much bigger and more important and more far-reaching, not only for them, but also for us as well. See, we'll notice the verses are going to have very little to do with the actual rich or the poor. And as we discussed when we studied verses 9 and 10 in James chapter 1, there are three times throughout the book of James where he employs examples of the rich and the poor. And each time that he uses them, he's going to use them as examples of opposites. And so as he's using the example of opposites this morning, we're going to see this is actually normal for what James does. So in this text, while he says rich and poor, he's going to be pointing out that we shouldn't show favoritism to one person over another, or to one group over another. And he starts out here in verse 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." He continues the theme in verse 4 in the negative, saying, "If we do show favoritism, then," he says, "have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Then we jump down to verse 9 as he continues, and he says, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." So the point for his text here is very, very clear. He states it very clearly in verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." So he makes this declarative statement. He says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not, must not show favoritism. And now he's going to give us an example of what he's talking about. He continues on. "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, he's not saying here that all poor people are righteous. Oh, if I'm poor, then I'm righteous. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that all the rich people are bad. But what he's saying is he is calling us to change our perspective and to not look at each other from the perspective of our human fleshly desires, but from the perspective of God, not from a human perspective. And we know the Bible tells us that all humans are leveled at the foot of the cross. All humans are leveled at the foot of the cross. Everyone, no matter where they come from, are in need of God's redemption. And everyone and anyone can receive it if they would accept it. So James calls the poor here people who are poor in our eyes. These are the people that our flesh is going to fight against. These are people I don't like. Maybe people you don't like. People that don't like us. People that talk badly about Christians. Maybe they're people who have a completely different morality than we do. Maybe they're people who have betrayed us, who have hurt us, or maybe they've treated us very badly. And he calls the rich people here, the rich people that he's talking about are going to be people who are rich in our eyes. They charm us for some reason. They can help us maybe in some way, not necessarily with money, but they could do that. But also maybe our social status. Maybe they're popular. Maybe it's going to make us look good if we support this person or if we support a group that this person belongs to. In any case, the person that he calls rich are people that our flesh is going to try to give them priority to, or give priority to them, or put them on some kind of a pedestal. Now, as Christians, we know that we need to consistently fight against our flesh, human nature, and begin more and more to cling to the nature of the Spirit, the nature that God has given us. We see in the Old Testament, Samuel, he learned this when he went to anoint King David. He wasn't king at that point, but he went to anoint David king over Israel. He says, "I'm going to send you to Jesse's house, and one of his sons I want you to anoint." So he gets there and he sees one of David's brothers and he sees him and he's well built and everything else. He says, "Oh, that's got to be the guy. That's got to be the guy." And this is 1 Samuel 16. And he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees.
Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we're to do the same thing. We are to look on the heart of other people. Sometimes, though, it's very incredibly hard to look at somebody's heart because their actions are so ugly, because of the way they talk, because of the way they live. And what we find that sometimes there are people that we look down on. There are people that we want to pass over, we want to get away from, not because of anything that they've done, but maybe because of the way we feel about them. Maybe they have the same kind of personality of somebody else who hurt us. Maybe they talk the same way. Maybe they smell the same way. What we notice, though, is sometimes it's not them at all. Sometimes it's us. And our emotions play a huge part in the way we look at people, especially when we look at people the wrong way. And three of the most potent emotions that work against our faith are anger, fear, and pain. Now, anger doesn't have to be directed at an individual. It can be really directed at a group. Typically, it is. People we haven't even met. It could be something like skin color, other languages, cultural beliefs and actions, political beliefs, sexual orientations, gender beliefs, or even location that somebody else lives in the country. In any case, no matter who they are or where they are, they have offended our earthly nature in some way. It's kind of like when we talk about going to witness to a school shooter. Immediately, our hackles are raised. Immediately, we are concerned because these people obviously have a different morality than we do. We can even feel a sense of anger, and rightfully so, from a flesh perspective. But God calls us to witness to everyone. And our human nature, what ends up happening is our human nature divides everything into two groups, and it becomes an us and them mentality. And anytime we separate ourselves in groups like that, it's very dangerous. And a great example of this kind of story can be found in one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah. You remember Jonah? Big fish? So God tells Jonah, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach because I have had it with them. Their sin has reached up to here. I'm done and I'm going to wipe them out if they don't change. Jonah says, I like that idea. And so instead of going to preach to Nineveh, telling them what God told him to tell them, he goes in the other direction. He didn't want to do that. Jonah jumps on a ship. God sends a terrible storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard. God sends a great fish to be an Uber, sends him back, delivers him safely to land, and tells him once again, I want you to go to Nineveh. This time Jonah decides, maybe not that bad of an idea. So he decides that he's going to go. So he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And his message even gets to the king of the area. And this great repentance kind of breaks out. Jonah goes and he sits on a hill and he's going to watch to see what God's going to do. Now, the Ninevites are Assyrians and he is an Israelite. There is a lot of bad blood and a lot of history between these two cultural groups. This is not something that Jonah wants to do. Why? Because these people have killed his family members. These people have done a lot of terrible damage. And if you put your place marker here, we're going to pick up in Jonah chapter 3. Turn over there and I'm going to read here. We're going to start in verse 1. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I told you when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah's flesh led him to hate the Ninevites, and he gave in to his flesh when it came to these people. And he gets so mad that God, who was so merciful and so loving to him, it made him mad that that same God was going to do that to these people too. Why would he do that? Why would he give them the grace that he gives me? So God asked him a very biting question, doesn't he? God asked him, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" And then he points out that his concern for Nineveh is much bigger and much more important than Jonah's concerns are. He says, "Jonah, you're worried about small things. I'm worried about big things." Jonah was looking at the outside, and God was looking at the heart. We keep a record of wrongs. We see that God is trying to change that. When we find ourselves looking down on other groups, we can bet that if we are communicating with God, he's going to be asking us the exact same thing. "What right, Christian, do you have to be angry? You're worried about small things. I'm worried about big things. But God, don't you understand? She's a liberal. God, don't you get it? He's conservative." God says, "You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. I'm worried about their soul. I'm worried about their eternal destination. I made them in my image. You're worried about how they vote? You're worried about how they look at the world? You're worried about small things. I'm worried about big things." And the next things that can cause us to look down on people, another thing that our flesh will lead us to, is fear. And we can see an instance of fear where fear causes the Apostle Peter to do the exact same thing. In Galatians 2, Paul's writing about it, and he says, "When Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But that when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so much so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" So at first glance, it may be very easy for us to go, couldn't this have been something that they could have handled off on their own, not really done in front of everybody? But Paul was very serious here, and he says, you know, Peter stood condemned. And it may be easy to think, all right, well, Peter was just giving into a weakness here. It's something that, yeah, he should have been concerned about, but, you know, we can grow past this. But what we need to realize is there was a lot more at stake with what was going on here. We know that all people who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are under Jesus, no matter where they're from, no matter what they've done. Jesus himself said that when I am lifted up, I will call all people to me. I will draw all people to me. So what we see is the book of Acts actually records God's announcement of the Christian faith to the entire world. And in Acts, we see three major cultural people divisions. We see the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And he brings all three of them into the fold by using two methods. Obviously, I've been hanging out with my kids. He uses two methods. Method number one, he uses Peter to convey it, and he uses the Holy Spirit to confirm it. He uses Peter, and he uses the Holy Spirit in all three categories. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit makes an amazing display. We see tongues of fire come down. We see all of the disciples speaking in different languages, people being able to hear them and understand them in their own language. And then Peter begins to preach. As a result, what we see because of this powerful display is the first Jews become converts to Christianity. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And then Peter comes and he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then we see in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Now, while he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So Peter looks at him and says, well, they received the same Holy Spirit that we did. I guess they need to be baptized. And so Peter baptized them as a result. Now, this wasn't something that Peter did lightly. And if you look at the text, Peter, it's not like he's ready to do this. It's not like he continued for the first three or four chapters going, man, we really need some Gentiles here. That's not what happened. God actually had to prepare Peter for this. God had to give him a vision first for him to even understand things were changing. God had a bigger picture than Peter did. And Peter, once they baptized these guys, he had to explain himself to the church when he got back. He was in trouble. And even though they were all accepted by God, it really took some flesh fighting to get the idea embedded into the heart of the Jews at the time. We always look back fondly and say, I wish we could get back to being in the first church, when we see there are some major, major arguments and fights and controversies going on between these cultural divisions. Peter was a Jew, and it took some flesh fighting on his side. Now, we could have seen it as a weakness in Peter, but the truth of the matter is, had he continued in where he was going, this could have been devastating to the spread of the faith. He was a leader in the church, and he was God's representative to the world that was around him. We now carry that torch. We are God's representatives to the world around us. And when we act like this, it can devastate the message of the gospel. So many people are hurt by Christians, and that's unfortunate, because one action can often destroy 1,000 words. So the third place where our flesh really fights against us to not love others, is when somebody has betrayed us. They've hurt us, sometimes very deeply. We see this really come to light in the parable of the prodigal son, because the older brother embodies this as well. See, the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he tells his father, hey, I am tired of waiting for you to die. I've got a life to live. Frankly, I don't want you to live yours anymore so I can go about living mine. Give me my inheritance so I can go do my thing. Now, the severe impact of this is lost on us in this Western world. But in Eastern traditions, the father had the ultimate power in the family. Now, what would have been expected of him very much, especially if the son had disrespected him this way, it would have been not only well within his rights, but it would have been expected of the father to not only get rid of the son, not only discipline him, but also to kick him out of the family. He would no longer be a part of our family. He would no longer matter to us. We also know that this was not a hidden thing. If we have a problem in our family right now, it might stay between the four walls of our house. Our neighbors don't necessarily know. That's not what would have happened here. everyone would have known what was going on. And it's not like the father could go down and just sort of liquidate everything at the bank. He had to sell everything. Everybody knew what was going on. But the father exemplifies God's grace in this, and he shows a great love for his son by doing what was asked of him. The son leaves, and he wastes all the money very quickly, and he quickly falls on very hard times. And he makes the decision to come back and to beg his father to be a hired servant. Now, it might be very easy for us. Again, this is something that we miss in the Western culture. The son's forgive me speech, it doesn't just come from his heart. It's not like he was broken like we would be or something like this. No. The culture would have dictated that he begs, he grovels to his father. And the expectation would be that the father would not forgive him. But the father's watching for him. He's waiting for him. And he runs to him. Again, not something that would happen in their culture. But much less, you know, a father wouldn't run to anyone, much less somebody who had done this to him. But he forgives him. And he throws a big party for him. And in Luke, this is where I pick up the story. In Luke 15, starting in verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found.'" Again, we see amazing grace from the Father, something maybe it's very difficult for us to comprehend. The Eastern Father, again, would have never, never walked out of the party to accommodate the older son either. That's not something that would have happened. But the older son, he's had it. He's absolutely had it, and he's justified in his concern. He now disrespects his father because he's seen the weakness in the father. See, again, in this culture, since the father did not completely disown the son, that would have been seen as a weakness, and that would have brought shame on the entire family. The older brother now, for a long time, has been subject to ridicule. He's had people talking about him, looking down on him, laughing at him, no matter where he goes. When he goes into town, as he's getting things, people are pointing and they're laughing. The depth of his anguish cannot be overstated here. This is not simply my brother got into it with my parents and I'm upset with him. And it shows even he did right by what the culture was at the time, by disowning the brother. You notice he doesn't refer to him as this brother of mine. No. No, he refers to him as your son. Not my brother. You didn't disown him. I have. And it's obvious. He's being controlled by his human nature. We live in a very fallen world, and people hurt us in many different ways. Sometimes verbally, physically, sexually, psychologically, sometimes a mixture of all of them. In any instance, and in every instance, our flesh works overtime to get us to hate these people. And we may have very good earthly cause, but the Bible is clear that we should be forgiving people. Sometimes our forgiveness, if we've ever tried to do this very easily, sometimes forgiveness is not a simple decision. Sometimes it's not just something we can easily forgive. There are some pains that are very, very deep within us. Sometimes it's a very long process. It might include therapy, certainly includes a lot of prayer, certainly includes a lot of repetition of forgiveness, but it's a necessity. We can't hold on to this.
Jesus says that allowing hate to remain in us, it's the exact same as murder. Now notice here what James says, and we're back over here to looking at verse 8. But if you really keep the law, the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. This isn't an easy teaching, is it? And this is what I meant by James finding the sore spots and sticking his fingers in them. This is not the milk of the gospel. This is meat. This is difficult. But this is rubber meets the road faith. This is hard. This is our calling. See, our human nature holds an incredible sway over us, and it really seeks to keep us separated and hating other people. But we have to remember our commitment. We have to remember where we stand in light of eternity before we look at others' eternity. And we must rededicate ourselves daily and fight to leave our fleshly and our worldly desires behind and cling on to the calling that we've been given in Christ. We certainly do lose battles in the micro perspective, but we have to keep leaning and trusting on Him in the macro perspective. Jesus says we're the light of the world, but when we allow hatred and disdain to rule in us, we've hidden that light under a bushel, and our light goes out. When we are controlled by the emotions of our flesh, we stand against God's plan, and we can never know what God is doing in people, and we don't know where His Spirit is working. When people are fighting against the Spirit of God, especially people coming against us, they can do terrible things. They can lash out and react terribly. The flesh doesn't give us over to Jesus Christ very easily, even in our own lives. Even in our own lives. Sometimes pain, anger, and fear rules through them, and sometimes it rules through us. But we must keep our focus up toward God and out. And we should never continue to allow this to rule in our lives. Now, James ends this section this morning by reminding us of where we are in eternity. He says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This saying reminds us of the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus said. By the way, this will be our last parable before we end the sermon. So a master decides he's going to settle all accounts with all of his servants, and he brings them in one by one. And he brings one in and he says, this is what you owe me. And the servant falls on his knees and says, I can't repay this. I can never repay this. Please give me a little bit longer. And the master says, you know what? I will forgive you completely. And he lets him go. So this servant goes out and finds another servant that owes him some money. So he grabs him and he starts choking him out and he says, give me the money you owe me. But the servant said the exact same thing that this guy says to the master. But in this case, in this instance, the servant doesn't do this. The servant doesn't forgive what's owed to him. The servant has this other guy thrown into jail. Everybody else sees it. They go tell the master. And then as I pick up in Matthew 18:32, if you're writing these notes down to look at later, it says, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The Lord has given us an incredible and a great forgiveness. He's given us amazing grace to walk in, and we are expected to extend that grace to everyone around us, regardless of who they are or what they've done. And this is what it means to look at people from God's perspective versus a human perspective. This is the message that James meant for his readers to get when he first wrote to them. And this is the meaning that the Holy Spirit has given us to look at and ponder this morning. Today, I want to encourage you to make a list of all the things in your life or all the people that fall under the category of poor in your eyes. Odds are somebody did come to mind as I was speaking. And if you can't see any, certainly ask God to reveal them to you. And then actively pray that God helps you to begin looking at them from His perspective. Because none of us wants to be the unmerciful servant. Write them down. Pray for them daily. And live that out. We are forgiven much. And we are called to forgive much. And so now, this morning, we end exactly where we began. And I'm going to leave you to figure out specifically what this statement means in your own life today. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have forgiven us much. Lord, help us as we walk out of here to see this world from your perspective. Father, to hear what you tell us to do and to live that out. And Lord, this is difficult. Lord, you know our feelings, you know our hurts, you know our pains. You know them better than we do. You know us better than we know ourselves. Reveal to each of us what we must do. Give us the boldness and the courage and the humility to walk in everything that you've asked us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.